May the words that I speak and the words that we hear be your words. Oh, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So, I have hiccups. They come and they go. They've decided to arrive in the middle of my sermon. Perfect. I love that children's lesson, and I want to follow it up with a story that ties into the sermon. So, late in 1988, I was in Victoria, BC with two young children. So, one was three and one was one, or almost four. Three, almost four. And I was accepted into a training program for naval architects, and I had to go from Victoria to Boston to start my training. And we left Victoria in late May 1989 and started a 12-day drive across the continent with a three-year-old and a one-year-old. And I had to explain to my oldest, my daughter Megan, who was almost four and pretty smart, that we were going on a long trip to our new home. A long trip. Before we got on the ferry, which is a 45-minute drive from where we lived, right? She started asking questions. Are we there yet? How much farther, Daddy? Now, what's interesting is that our gospel from Luke is an episode in a journey he's taking from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified. And the gospel reading gives us hints that the end is coming, and I feel a little bit like my daughter. How much longer to Easter? This Lent, you know, are we there yet? Well, not quite. Jesus has stopped on his long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and we're going to stop and we're going to situate ourselves in the second Sunday in Lent and do a little thinking. So our lectionary, that's the readings that we read every day in church, they jump around in this liturgical year in Luke. We don't get a sense of this journey that Luke has because we're getting little episodes of what happens along the journey. And it's hard to get an appreciation for that journey. But if you go into Luke's gospel and just read it and think of the journey, you'll see this progression because Luke, in his gospel, is building tension in the journey. In his gospel story, by anticipating the end, Jesus' cross in Jerusalem. And you can hear the drumbeats of doom growing louder as Jesus moves closer and closer to Jerusalem. Dark clouds are on the horizon, and it's now becoming clear that Jesus is moving relentlessly and unavoidably towards something significant in Jerusalem. That's the understory that you don't get by just reading the gospel. But that's the understory of this talk, which is, you know, like a good way along in the journey. Now, along the way, and these are the readings that we'll get through the year, Jesus demonstrates the presence of God's kingdom by delivering people from demons and healing the sick again and again. Crowds of people follow him, and wherever Jesus went, he brought signs of God's kingdom. Now, we have an advantage over the characters in the story, even the disciples. We know how Jesus' journey ends. But for those accompanying Jesus, his words might have seemed strange. You'll not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, what we've got to remember about what Jesus is saying is that this gospel was written 40 or 50 years after Jesus died, to a bunch of people that already knew the results of what this journey was going to be. So we know, the readers know, the hearers know, what will happen on Palm Sunday as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But I can imagine the disciples in the story scratching their heads trying to figure out what did Jesus mean. After all, they could see him right there in front of them. We know when Jesus said, "It's impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem," that what he means is his life is in danger. But I wonder if those people listening to Jesus had any idea that the ultimate end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was death on a cross. Now, after the Pharisees warn Jesus that Herod is after him, he says to tell them, "Tell Herod, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work." My guess is that no one with Jesus would have understood the real meaning of what he said. And I say that because at that time in the story, the Herodians and the Pharisees, the Herodians are the people that support the king, the political group supporting the king, and the Pharisees were like this. They weren't talking to anyone. So Jesus got the insight of what's going to happen at the cross when the Herodians and the Pharisees conspire to convince the Roman authorities to have Jesus crucified. Now, Jesus is in the middle of the work that God had set before him as the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the culmination of the law and the prophets. He was leading and instructing his disciples around Galilee and Judea. He was performing miracles by feeding and teaching thousands. And when Jesus says, "On the third day, I finish my work," we know he's referring to the work he will accomplish by his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But what's interesting about that statement, "I will finish my work," is that it misses a subtle but important idea from the original Greek. And it's got to do with verb tenses. What the Greek actually says, "And the third day, I am being perfected." It's a process in this journey. And the end of the journey is at the resurrection in Easter. And the clear implication is that God is in the process of this journey of perfecting Jesus, and that his perfection will be accomplished and his work will be finished on Easter when he ascends from the dead. And that's when the work of the church begins. The third day, I am being perfected. I wonder how God might be perfecting me, perfecting you, perfecting us. About 90 years ago, the evangelist Stanley Jones wrote a book called The Christ of the Indian Road. Now, no one nowadays knows who Stanley Jones was, but I studied him in school. But Jones sometimes was called the Billy Graham of India. So you get the idea of who this guy was. He was pretty big in the church back in the day. And he had friends and acquaintances among the Indian intellectual elite. He was a friend of Mahatma Gandhi. And in his book, Christ on the Indian Road, he quotes a kindly old Indian philosopher named Bara Dada, who offered an outsider's take on Western Christianity. And according to Bara Dada, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." He might as well have said, "I like your Christ, but I'm not so sure about you Christians." And it's not easy to receive that kind of feedback. But, you know, you can understand why it might be said. Take the war between Russia and the Ukraine as one example. A war between two countries that have deep Christian roots and a shared Christian heritage. Roots that go way back and are very intertwined. And I encourage you to go and read what the heads of the churches in Russia and the Ukraine are telling and talking about each other and each other's countries. "I like your Christ, but I'm not so sure about you Christians." It happens even today. But we're all called to be more Christ-like in our lives, to become perfected. It's so easy to delude ourselves that where we are and how far we must go. Another interesting story. I've been striving for perfection for a long time, which may just be a nice way to admit I am a perfectionist. And you can ask Mina. My challenge, though, is to let God do the perfecting. I'm not sure that being a perfectionist is what God wants me to be. I know he wants me to be perfected. I remember as a teenager that I often used to butt heads with my father and my next younger brother. And I can admit now that I was probably a bit pig-headed and a pain in the neck. But I was pushing back against a fairly strong father figure in the family, and I was breaking ground for my siblings. right? That's my explanation at the time. But my father spent most of my teenage years claiming that my personal theme song was, "It's so hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." So I know a little bit about perfection. I can claim to have been, for at least a short time, a personal expert in the human forms of perfection. But my goal this Lent is to walk the journey to become perfected with the help of Jesus. Lent is a time we can examine the many ways we fall short of the person God wants us to be. It's a time we can let the Holy Spirit lead us and perfect our lives in Christ. Now, people in our parish are in three different book studies looking at Practice the Way, and the author's a big proponent of perfecting lives by following the way. There's a lot of overlap in this sermon with our course. And if you look in our bulletins, there's a little outline of what we do each week. So even if you can't attend the course, you can read that outline and get a sense of where we are on this journey that we're taking through Lent. Just remember that it's not only what God wants to see in us, but also what the watching world needs to see as well. We're called to be Christ-like to the world. The world needs Jesus. The world needs the Holy Spirit at work in the world. And we may need to make sure that nothing stands in that way. In fact, we need to be the hands of Christ in the world. We are the church. Jesus left us with a mission, and he promised help. We want people to experience Jesus in the Spirit because of our witness as Christians. So the question I leave with you this week is, how might God be perfecting you, inviting you, and moving you to be more Christ-like? Ask yourself, how might God be working in you? Because our journey through Lent provides time to reflect and turn back to God and let God transform our lives in body and spirit. That's what Lent is for. Examine your faith, examine your relationships, and examine your attitudes to others, and pray for God's help to become more Christ-like in your witness. This is the second Sunday of Lent. Our journey to Easter has just begun. And can anyone honestly answer yes to the question, are you there yet? Amen.